If you have your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 5, I do have it up here on the screen, and I have a different version than you're going to use. But if you want to just follow along with yours, that is fine. I ask you to bear with me today. Okay, don't judge the message until we get to the end of it. This is a kind of a different message. It's really just going to be a teaching more than a preaching. But I've got something that has been heavy on my heart, and it goes along with our theme here of keeping things in focus. And it has to do with the Word of God, because the focus of God's Word is to point people to Jesus so he can be glorified. Really, if you narrow it down, that's what it's all about. And so would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's Word. In fact, let's read this. Well, if you're following in your translation, don't read your translation, because it'll be confusion. But if you're not, if you want to read this along what's written on the screen here, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. My son, stay focused. Listen to the wisdom I have gained. Give attention to what I have learned about life, so you may be able to make sensible judgments and speak with knowledge. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. So as we said, the focus of God's word is to point people to Jesus so that he can be glorified. We've been, last couple of weeks, gave you this quote. Let me just read it for you one more time. It's a quote by A.W. Tozer. He said, the scriptural way to see things is to set the Lord always before us, put Christ in the center of our focus, and if Satan is lurking around, he will appear on the margin only and be seen as but a shadow on the edge of brightness. It is always wrong to reverse this, to set Satan the focus of our vision and push God out to the margin. Nothing but tragedy can come of such inversion. And then this is his kind of review here, viewing the conflict of the last days. Daniel attested, but the people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. The strong ones are those who what? Who know their God, right? The strong ones are those who know their God. We sing and we boast about God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. He's higher than any other. He's awesome in power. And then we sing, who can stand against us, right? Do you believe what you sing? And I think a lot of times people really don't believe what they're singing. But I hope you believe that. And I hope you believe that our God is greater. And our God is stronger. And with him, nothing can stand against us. And if we are going to be strong in these last days, we need to get to know our God and experience his strength and his power. I think much of the preaching today is more man-centered than God-centered. And that's what's on my heart this morning. And I'm going to share some different things with you. But I believe that all the forces of darkness cannot stop what God has ordained. Because Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 27 says, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And we need to remember that in these days in which we live. Now, here's one of the most important things you can learn about your pastor, that you can learn about me. And I know we have people that listen online, so you have other pastors. I'm not here to criticize any pastors today, but one of the most important things that you can learn about your pastor, and check him out and check me out all the time too, I welcome that. And it has to do with their teaching. And it has to do with how they interpret the Bible. Do they take a literal approach or an allegorical approach to Scripture? This is huge, because most false doctrine comes down to the allegorical approach. And I'll tell you why. But simply, truth is not being preached. Many Christians understand that we have a spiritual warfare that we are facing. But you know, the fundamental nature of spiritual warfare is truth encounters. It's a battle in the mind. It's a battle of ideas. The first piece of the armor that we are to put on is the belt of what? Truth. It's the belt of truth, and it's truth that ties all of the pieces of the armor together. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds are lies. They are false mindsets that have been ingrained in us. Casting down imaginations. Where do imaginations come from? The mind, right? We imagine things in our mind. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because this is what we're after. Church, this is my heart's desire this year, that we get to know God. But there are imaginations that exalts itself against or over and above the knowledge of God. And so we are to bring every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. The New American Standard Bible, the 1995 edition, puts it this way, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying, what's that word? Speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul is declaring that his warfare is against speculations. It's against imaginations. It's against arguments and prideful high thoughts that exalt themselves against or over and above the knowledge of God. So his challenge was to take every thought captive and make that thought obedient to Christ. Why? Because he knew that the true battle between godliness and ungodliness is in the minds of men and women. And so he says we have to bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ. So we have to as well. We are in a battle today. Primarily, I would tell to you, it is a battle for the truth. That's where the battle is. In second century Rome, because of the significant rise of Christianity, there arose two major institutions or schools of study. And if you look at the map and you look north to the nation of Israel, there's a place called Antioch that is circled. It was located in Syria, north of Damascus. That was one Christian school. Then down south on the map, circled Alexandria, Egypt, is where a rival system developed. Now, Alexandria was a very important city, perhaps next in importance to Rome itself. At Antioch, they used a literal approach to Bible study. The sentiment reigned in church history for two centuries. But at Alexandria, they adopted a very allegorical method of interpretation. Allegorical interpretation, by definition, is consisting of or pertaining to allegories or that which is to be taken figuratively. And according to Roy Zuck in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, he says that allegorizing is searching for hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of the text. In other words, allegory involves ignoring the plain, obvious, and literal meaning of a text and attaching a foreign meaning to it. This allegorizing method was the preferred method of the Greek philosophers of that day. That's the way they interpreted things. That's the way they interpreted their own Greek poets. And this method had tremendous impact on the Jewish philosophers, on Judaism, and the Christian church itself. In fact, it infiltrated the church. In regard to the church, the school of Alexandria produced men like Origen. And every passage of the Bible, according to him, had three meanings: a literal meaning, a moral one, and a spiritual one. And he says that the literal meaning was unimportant. It was earthly, it was sensual, it was carnal, and it was Jewish, he said. And then he said it was not always true. So when I talk about a literal meaning, what am I talking about? Well, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the word literal does not always mean exact equivalence. It's also defined as adhering to the fact or to the extraordinary construction or primary meaning of a term or expression, free from exaggeration or embellishment, characterized by a concern mainly with the facts. So, reading the Bible literally means believing that the Bible communicates literal truth. But we understand that it doesn't always do it in a literal way. I think you'll understand this as we go along. But by rejecting a literal reading of the Bible, that often means rejecting the idea that the text had a literal objective meaning that Christians need to discover and accept. And what happens then is Bible interpretation becomes subject to the mind of the interpreter. It becomes subject to the imaginations of the interpreter. It becomes subject to the speculations of the interpreter. Those of us, myself, and I can tell you, everybody that is from our church that has preached that from this pulpit believes in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, actually, I'm kind of expounding on what Jamie talked about when he talked about the inspiration of the Scripture. What that means is we want to be faithful to the text. We want to be faithful to the intention of the author. Because who was it? Who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit did. God did. God breathed. He wrote the text, not us. And so we see verses like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's literally God breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. I actually prefer the King James Version there, perfect, mature, complete, equipped for every good work. Warren Wiersbe said they are profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. I like that. Here's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own what? Interpretation. It's not a matter of imagination. It's not a matter of somebody's speculation. It is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit revealed the word to the writers, and they worked together to produce the Scriptures. In fact, men wrote as they were inspired. The word of Pharaoh, to carry, and it's used as an illustration, the same word when Paul found himself on the ocean in a hurricane, in hurricane conditions. And he said that people, their boat was being moved around. Pharaoh was carried around by the wind. And so we are to be carried with our interpretation by the Holy Spirit. That's what the writers did. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the wind of the Spirit. They were not carried along by their own imaginations. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16, it's a warning. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their what? Own imagination. And what's that next part that's highlighted? Not from the mouth of the Lord. So you have to realize that some are going to teach, some are going to preach, and they want to say to you things that are not part really of what the intention of the Scripture was, but they're speaking of their own imagination, and they are not speaking from what the word of the Lord, what the mouth of the word of the Lord has spoken. So nevertheless, the allegorical method became the dominant theme. The problem here again is the author's intent. It not only takes the authority off the Holy Spirit, it places it on the interpreter and changes really the intended meaning. A man by the name of Augustine, or sometimes pronounced Augustine, he played a big part in this approach. He became the most influential theologian in church history. And I believe he remains by far the most influential theologian in church history. And some of the things that he wrote are not good. He gave this idea of the allegorizing of Scripture, which teaching dominated the Middle Ages. The church story of church history is how Alexandria eclipsed Antioch for 1,000 years. We really did not begin crawling out from the spell of Augustine until after the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant reformers gave us back the Bible. Remember sola scriptura. They gave us back the literal method of interpretation, and they rescued the church in five solas, five areas. And the allegorizing method of interpretation became less attractive. And the Antioch mindset returned after being eclipsed by Alexandria for that long period of time. Can you guess where the church is today? Today, the contemporary church is rife with spiritualizing and allegorizing Scripture again. And in the process, we have cut ourselves off from the primary source of truth. We have cut ourselves off from understanding what God is like. And you know what's happened? We begin to take our cues about God, not from His Word, but from other sources. We begin to understand God by means of cultural norms and by personal preferences. Let me tell you, church, you cannot determine what God is like by looking at the culture. We don't form our opinion of God by whatever the latest fads of culture are. Culture distorts our view of Him. The church is here to change culture. It's not that the culture is to change the church. But that's exactly what had happened. And our view of God has gotten out of focus. And He's appearing on the margins instead of the center of focus. And the only way to guard against these false ideas about God is to fill our minds with true ideas about Him. But you know what? Thinking right about God does not come naturally. And that is why we must look to the Scripture. We have to look to God's Word for guidance and authority on what He is like. We need to go to the Word because only God can tell us what God is like. I can't understand God. I'll be the first one to admit it. And I've often said, though, I wouldn't want a God that I could understand because He wouldn't be God. He'd be no different than me. So my goal here at Calvary Assembly of God is to avoid the great dangers associated with the allegorizing of Scripture. There's three great dangers. One of those dangers is the text is not being interpreted. You are not interpreting the text. You are reading ideas into the text which do not belong. Our goal in the Scripture is not to bring ideas to the text, but to derive ideas from the text. The big words are exegesis, drawing from the text what is coming from the text, that the Greek preposition ek, which means out of, versus eisegesis, eis from the Greek preposition into, reading ideas into the passage that simply do not belong. Another danger with the allegorical interpretation is there is no way to test the interpreter. I mean, how would I test whether the allegory is accurate or not? The allegorist assures us it's accurate, but often another allegorist comes along with a completely different allegory from the same material. So there's no objective way to test which person is right. And then a third danger with the allegorical interpretation is that it's a transfer of authority. The authority transfers away from the Scripture to the mind of the interpreter, and that becomes a pride problem. And that's why allegorizing is so popular. It allows the interpreter to be in control. I mean, I always want to know, I'm sure you do, how do I know that what I believe is consistent with the Word of God, or is this a false teaching that is invented by man? Because let's face it, there are elements of truth mixed in with false teaching. There are good ideas to help to help you in your relationship with God. But there are, at the same time, there are a lot of bad ideas that'll give you heartache if you follow them. Do you know the difference? How do you separate? How do you disentangle truth from error? Well, this disentanglement process begins with understanding what the Bible actually says. And you can recognize the teaching often because the teacher or the preacher will use a scripture to make a point that they want to make. They'll take a couple of verses, and then they will spend the rest of the time giving their opinion on what it means and how to apply it. But we're not letting scripture speak for itself. Of course, they're going to make it sound like their opinion is what the Bible is teaching, but that's not always the case. If you take verses out of context, you cherry pick, you can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say. So there's three methods that Augustine came up with are strong in the church today. And you say, well, what's an example of moralizing scripture? Well, let's take David, for example. David was a courageous man, wasn't he, when he confronted Goliath, right? So you, too, must be courageous. That's moralizing. Now, at first glance, that seems harmless. After all, the facts are there. David was courageous. That's true. And the virtue of courage is commended in other places of the scripture. We're told to be strong and courageous. So what's the problem? The problem was that was not the author's intent. If we want to be faithful to the text, we must remain faithful to the intention of the author. And again, who's the author? The Holy Spirit. He wrote the text, not us. So is David and Goliath there in the Bible in order to teach us how to be courageous? Or is it there to teach us that God is a living God and that he wants to be recognized as such? He wants people to know that there is a God in heaven. And does he want us to know that the battle belongs to him and not to Israel? After all, doesn't he say he will not deliver by sword or by spear? Let's look at this verse here. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. This is what David pronounced. He says to Goliath, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Now David tells us why he's going to do that. He says, I am going to do that so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. I think that part that's underlined is the main part of the story. I think that is the main focus that the author intended. That's what David intended for us to understand. He doesn't say, look at my courage. He says, look at what God has done. I'm going to brag on God a little bit. I'm going to put God on display. I want to glorify God. That was his intention. Remember I told you last week that I had this youth assembly that I was preaching at, and I just picked out one phrase in this story. And I said, is there not a cause? And I kept repeating that. And the more I repeated it, the more people got pumped up. I mean, I had a bunch of young people ready to go out there and tackle the world. The only problem was I never told them the battle was the Lord's. I sent them out there in their own power and their own strength. And I never taught them that God is the one who wants to be put on display and that God is the one that's going to fight their battles for them. Does that mean they don't go out there and fight? No, they do. There are worthy causes, aren't there, that we need to fight for. But I tell you, we can't do it in our own strength. That's what he's saying here. It's not by his strength, David says. It's because there's a God in Israel, and he will deliver the enemy into our hands. You see, I think if we go out and we try to fight the battles alone, God's going to let us. There are worthy causes that we are fighting for, but are we fighting them in our own strength? Or do we realize ultimately that the battle belongs to the Lord and he will deliver into our hands? Now, I don't necessarily have a problem with moralizing scripture. I don't. So don't get all upset with me here quite yet. I don't have a problem as long as the author's intent is explicitly stated. And then what I often do is I'll say, well, here's some lessons that we can learn from this passage for us. We can follow the example of David and we can be courageous. So I don't have a problem is using those as lessons. But if we forsake the real intent of the author, then we are not truly preaching God's word. So the problem, what does spiritualizing the text look like? Well, spiritualizing is converting the text to a spiritual analogy. For instance, Jesus calmed the storms of the sea, did he not? So here, Jesus wants to calm the storms of your life. That's spiritualizing. The problem here, again, is the intent of the author. And it takes the authority off the Holy Spirit and it places it on the interpreter. It changes the intended meaning. John, and when he's talking about this, he includes Jesus walking on the water. I once preached a message that Jesus walks on our fears. Is that true? Yeah, it does. Doesn't he tell us over and over again to not be afraid? That's true. But you know what's interesting is who wrote the Gospel of John other than the Holy Spirit? John? Not that difficult, right? Do you know that John tells us why he included this miracle? He tells us the intent of the purpose for the book of John. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, I'll put up another slide in just a minute, where John gave seven signs. He handpicked seven signs. He said there were a lot of other things that Jesus did, but I handpicked these seven to show you something. My intent was this. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. John said, the reason I wrote this book and the reason I picked out these signs is so that you may know that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Amen. And if you believe on him, you can have eternal life. Amen. In his name. There are those seven signs of the Gospel of John. So what I'm saying to you is make the application. Okay, Jesus wants to calm the storms in your life. Make that application, but don't miss the intended purpose. Calming the storms was secondary. The Bible is a God book. God is the main character of the Bible. I am not. The Bible is most interested in revealing who God is. What did Jesus say? He said, search the scriptures because they what? They testify of me. Every time we read the Bible, we get to know what God is like. We get to know his desires, his personality, his character. There is nothing greater than knowing our God. And if we respect the context of this story, we see that Jesus is revealing to the disciples who he is. He is the sovereign God that controls all things, even nature. And by calming the storm, Jesus is assuming the authority of God. He's doing things that only God does. He's actually fulfilling a messianic verse about him. In Psalm 89:9 says this, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Jesus was assuming the position of God. He was revealing that to the disciples. Whenever you come across a passage of Scripture, always ask this question. What does this passage teach me about God? What does it tell me about God? You know that Thomas Jefferson famously took a razor to the New Testament and he carefully cut out the history of Jesus' life and his moral teachings. And then he glued parts of them together, leaving out most references to the supernatural, such as the miracle stories and the resurrection. Jefferson believed that the teachings of Jesus provided the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. But if you teach only the morality of Jesus and you remove the deity of Jesus, You remove his miracles and his resurrection from the narrative. You may have a sublime Jesus who taught great ethics, but not a Jesus who can save you. This is the danger of turning the Bible into a bunch of lessons. One Christian speaker said, you don't need to win every soul in a country to disciple a nation. In fact, it may be more effective to occupy the most influential seats of power, as they are what govern and dictate the morality and course of events in a country. You know, you can't force people to, or you can force people to comply to some degree of morality. And they might do that on the outside, but not on the inside. And I'm not interested in changing people outside unless their soul is changed on the inside. He goes on to, it's really changing the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. What is the word for nations there? It's ethnos. It's talking about individual people groups. What we are to do is we are to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, do you baptize nations? No, you baptize individuals within those nations. And this is the church's commission. I am interested in teaching that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and he can transform your life from the inside out. Amen. Could it be that because we're not teaching this, you know that over 40% of American evangelicals do not believe that Jesus is God? The church needs to get back to preaching Jesus. Amen. And I need to put this in somewhere, so let me put it in here. There are three basic rules in Bible interpretation. You know, like in real estate, the three main things are what? Location, location, location. Three basic rules in Bible interpretation. Number one, context. What does the context say? Don't read a verse or two, read it in context. Number two, context. Can anybody guess what number three is? Context, right? Whenever you look at a passage of Scripture, remember those three rules. Context, context, context. Allegorizing basically discards the plain, obvious meaning of words. And in time of the church fathers, the parts of Scripture that received the most allegorical abuse were the parables of Jesus Christ. What's a parable? Well, somebody described it as a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. It lays down parallel truths that become relatable to the hearer. And the parables concern how God is at work in history and in the lives of believers right now. They were really basically judgments against Israel for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, as their king. At the same time, they were a blessing to the disciples because he said, I speak in parables for two reasons. One is to reveal and the other is to conceal. He says, to you, the disciples, I am revealing these things, but to others, I am concealing them. And he did this after the nation of Israel had rejected him. So everybody has here heard, let me skip this one. Well, maybe I'll come back to that one another week. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one that's really abused. Here's another one, the parable of the prodigal son. This is what actually has come out of somebody's teaching. The lesson here that Jesus, of course, is trying to convey, if you remember the parable, which I'm sure you do, Jesus is hanging around sinners. The Pharisees are angry with him for hanging around with these guys, and they start grumbling. Why is this guy hanging out with sinners? And so the lesson here is that God gladly receives the repentant sinner. It's a simple lesson. In this case, really, just before this, he was talking about the tax collector and the sinner. Jesus will accept any repentant sinner. Well, here's an allegorical interpretation. The elder in the story is the Jew. The younger is the Christian. The patrimony of which the younger claimed his share is that knowledge of God, which a man has by his birthright. the citizen in the far country to whom he hired himself is the devil. The robe that's bestowed on the returning prodigal is that sonship which Adam lost at the fall. The ring is the sign and seal of baptism. The feast is the Lord's Supper. The fatted calf slain for the feast is Jesus Christ. How far could you go on with this? By allegorizing things, you take things completely out of hand. Because again, what's lost? The author's intent. You become the final authority over what it means. Allegorizing has no boundaries. It can vary among interpreters. It can remove scripture from its context, leave ample room for manipulation. In fact, this parable is taught to promote anti-Semitism because the Jews were the elder brother. He's the bad guy in the story. It suppresses and even erases intended meaning. It's reckless, and it is disrespectful to scripture. Because what is the main point of that parable? It's really simple. God loves everyone. God wants everyone to repent and come to the knowledge of salvation. That gets lost. The simple message gets lost. You know, the more I know my wife, the more I love her. And the more I love her, the more I want to know her. And that's the way it is with God. The more you love God, the more you want to get to know him. And the more you know him, the more you love him. So what's a safe way to interpret scripture? Let's use an everyday example. How do you process and interpret everyday interaction with people? Literally, right? You're not thinking everybody's talking in allegories. It's the plain way. You know, that's the way married folks communicate with their spouses. Can you imagine if you started talking allegorically to your wife, guys? That'd be interesting. You don't think you can understand her now, just wait. Can you imagine if you interpreted your marriage contract allegorically? Can you imagine what would happen in the United States if we started interpreting the Constitution allegorically? Wait. Big trouble, right? So the way that we communicate is through the moral plane and literal manner. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't respect figures of speech, because we do. And we realize that sometimes we speak in symbolic language, and you realize that if that's what the context is. But often the symbolism has a literal meaning, right? So let's take an everyday example. Ladies, when your husband comes and says, "I'm so hungry, I can eat a horse." You ever heard that before? Well, I tell you what you don't do. You don't call PETA, you know, and report cruelty to animals. You fix them a sandwich, right? The natural interpretation, the literal interpretation, respecting context, history, language, and the rules of language. It's called grammatic and linguistic interpretation. There are rules to any language, and we respect that. And we respect the author's intent, and we respect culture and the times in which that author wrote. We have to understand all that, because first century culture is a lot different than our culture today. So the goal of the Bible interpreter is to discover what the text, what the Bible meant to the mind of the original author, and what it was understood to be by the intended audience. And the means of accomplishing this was by applying a literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpretation. So I'm not saying the Bible doesn't use figurative and poetic language. And when you realize those passages are that way, you interpret that accordingly. But a good rule of thumb to remember is this. Oh, I skipped that. Sorry. The golden rule of interpretation. Would you read this with me? When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So when the plain sense makes perfect sense, or common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. And I could tell you all kinds of nonsensical things I have heard. Here, let me just give you a couple examples, and we're going to sing a song, and we're going to close. This is, I'm going to protect names here to protect the guilty, but I actually read this in somebody's, a pastor's Facebook message that went out. He said, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a story where the disciples of Jesus have been asked by a father to expel an evil spirit from his son. This spirit drives his son to suicidal behavior. The disciples try to help, but they can't. Jesus comes to the rescue and helps the boy. Then the disciples ask, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus responds, because you have so little faith. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. I find that extraordinary. And here's where he makes his application. Here's where he reads into the text. Jesus isn't really interested in rearranging the location of mountains. It's greed and oppression and poverty he wants to root out. He wants the disciples to move mountains of injustice and cause new rivers of compassion to flow. Now, Jesus might be interested. I know he's interested in people. So yeah, he's interested in greed, oppression, and poverty. But when he starts talking about rooting that out, do you know what that immediately could lead to? That could lead to socialism. You think about that. You can take a text and you can move it in any way you want, pretty much, by reading your own ideas into it. He wants the disciples to move mountains of injustice. Well, you know what he could be teaching next? Black Lives Matter. Could be teaching all kinds of things based upon that. Why? Because he has strayed from the original meaning of the text and the intention of the author and put his own imaginations and speculations and ideas into that text. Heard a guy speaking on the triumphal entry of Jesus, you know, as he comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt. And so the speaker makes a big deal about the donkey's colt. Said Jesus came riding on the colt. So he makes this application. He says the next great revival is going to take place with young people. Now, I hope that the next revival does come with young people. God's done it before. God can do it again. But you cannot get that out of that text. That's not what the text is saying. You know what that text is talking about? That text is presenting Jesus as the Messiah. That's what that text is talking about. It's fulfilling prophecy. The prophet Zechariah said he would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. The psalmist said that there would be people that would put palm branches in the road and throw their coats and their cloaks on the road. And there would be this great parade as Jesus passed by and people would sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see that by taking that and preaching our own imagination and adding things into the text that we are not accomplishing the true meaning of the passage? And we are taking the passage off of Jesus and putting it onto something else. I'll tell you, I've been guilty of this, and I repent before God. I do. My goal is to preach Christ above all, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and help us to get to know what God is like, because when we know our God, then we can do exploits. But the teaching today is taking us away from God, and it's putting it on other things. It's actually putting it on and deifying and exalting man over God. I'll leave you with one more, and then we're done. This is a resurrection passage from Mark chapter 16. The women are on their way to the tomb, but they're worried because who's going to roll away the stone? They didn't know it was empty, so they're trying to figure out, how are we going to roll away that stone so we can get into that tomb and anoint the body of Jesus? The whole message is about the stone. And the stone to them represented a block, an obstacle to what they wanted. It was a total message that focused on self. And so she began, gave it away as a woman. She's going to make this story all about them and allegorize the passage. She's going to twist the scripture and say that there are stones in your life and these are obstacles to you getting what you want. She never does put the emphasis on the empty tomb. This is what she says, for example. She says, maybe you have a stone obstacle to your business, and it's draining your resources. It's keeping you from having success. And so she would go through life and all these areas where you do have obstacles and you do have struggles, okay? Not denying that we don't. But that's where the emphasis is. And eventually, the women get to the tomb, and the stone has been rolled away. And the teacher says, there are resurrection promises regarding the stones in your life. And when you are having obstacles to your success, remember the resurrection promises. Is that what this is about? The resurrection promises are there so that you can prosper, so that you can have success, so that your finances can flourish. And you know what people write under things like that? What great insights this person had. No, what great imagination this person had. Look, again, I've done it, and I tried to be clever about things. But you know what? If we lift up Jesus, what did Jesus promise? I will draw all men unto me. We need to preach Jesus. In reality, the stone was never an obstacle, was it? The Bible is so much better. The truth of the Bible, the intent of the author, is so much better than anything we could ever make up, than anything we could ever come up with in our own imagination. Because if I realize that God is God, these obstacles in my life, they just seem like a small thing. If I magnify him and make him bigger, my circumstances seem smaller. But if I never put the focus on him where it belongs, then these are big obstacles. These are big stones. These are big problems that I have in my life. The emphasis is on the grave being empty. And the emphasis is on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The emphasis is on the one who was crucified for our sin. He bore our sin. He bore your sin and my sin on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin and pardoned from all iniquity and literally be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He was crucified. He was hung on the cross. He was taken down from the cross. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. He died. He was buried. But now he lives. Hallelujah. He is risen again, and he has defeated death. He has defeated death. The grave could no longer hold him. The ground could not keep him. And Jesus is seen as one who is rising from the dead and the one who has victory over death and the grave. This is about removing obstacles, all right? It's about removing the obstacle of sin so that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe. This is about destroying the enemy of death. That's what it's about. I mean, you talk about promises. Because of this, we have the promise of our own resurrection. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. It proved that there would be other resurrection, your resurrection and mine, that would follow. It shows us that because he lives, we also shall live. Because of this, we have the promise of eternal life. And if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will make alive. He will quicken your mortal body as well. Glory be to God. Let's make it about Jesus. We need to know our God because he's enough. And I know what some of you are going to do, and some of you are probably going to dislike me, because next time you listen to your favorite teacher, you're going to say, you know what? He's allegorizing that passage. And I hope you do. I hope you do, because we need to make it about Jesus. We have a world that is lost and dying and going to hell, and we have had the wrong focus. Put Christ in the center of your life. Our goal this year, right, is to glorify him, which simply means to put him on display. In all of your ways, make him known. And then you will see that those who know their God will do exploits. Now, I'm not really interested in the exploits. I think that's just the blessing that comes with it. Knowing God is enough. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to keep our focus upon you. If there's somebody here today that are not They don't have their eyes upon you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them today. That they would turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in your wonderful face. Because when we do that, we have the right focus. The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. If there's somebody here that does not know you as their Savior today, may they be presented with a Messiah, with the one who died and gave his life for them. And may even at this moment, may they put their faith and their trust in you. Pray, Lord, that they would follow you in a life of repentance, gladly serving you and getting to know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So ask the worship team to sing this song before we leave here today. Could we stand?
Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God.
One more time.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God.
Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Aren't you glad that you can call him your God? Amen. Amen. What a wonderful thought. You know, you can't improve on the Bible. We cannot be more clever than the Holy Spirit. As you read God's word this week, look for God. What's that passage teaching you about God? Make it your God, your goal to know God, know your God better. So Molly's meeting with people up here. I want to meet with the nominating committee. You know who you are, in the fireside room. And then if people could help Don and Sandy Hornerbrink, they've got a bunch of Bibles that from Bill. And there's like 150 or 200 Bibles or something like that. If you could help them carry them in and just put them in that front office there, and then Matt Bachman would be in the back. He'll be willing to share with you about the resettlement thing Tuesday in Chippewa Falls. And I think with that, we can be dismissed. God bless you.